Good evening. Shall we open our Bibles again to the letter to the Ephesians? We're studying the great themes in Ephesians and discovering, is it really such a wonderful thing to be saved? Ephesians. And we'll read again just a few verses of chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. And the Lord will bless, I'm sure, again, the reading of these wonderful verses to our hearts. Last evening, we were looking at the third stanza of this beautiful hymn that begins in verse 3, and we noted that there were three stanzas marked out by the refrain, to the praise of his glory. The first stanza had to do with the past, the second the present, and the third the future. We saw that the first stanza had to do with the Father, and the second the Son, and the third the Holy Spirit. We saw that in each stanza there were three great blessings. The first one associated with the work of the Father, election, adoption, and predestination. The second, three blessings associated with the work of the Son, forgiveness, and the inheritance, and redemption. And the third, having to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the believer, the earnest of the inheritance, and the redemption of the purchased possession. And last evening, we were looking at this beautiful figure of the Holy Spirit, the seal. We saw that the Holy Spirit is nowhere in the Bible ascribed to by a personal name, save only the name of God or the name of the Lord, but that in fact there are many types and symbols and emblems used to describe to us the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because God knows that we find it difficult, being mortal and finite, to apprehend anything to do with infinite truths. And so when we think of God, because he is infinite, our thoughts are bound to be limited and defective. Then when we add the word Spirit of God, then it seems a more difficult concept altogether. However, God in his kindness has pictured for us in many beautiful symbols the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. We saw last evening there were possibly eight major symbols: the oil, the water, and the fire, the dove, the earnest, and the wind, the seal, and the servant. We saw that two of these were in the verses that we read, the seal and the earnest. And last evening, we looked at the significance of the seal in the believer's life. These are verses that we read over. And sometimes perhaps we don't really get the significance of these wonderful things that God is teaching us about the Christian life. And we saw that the seal had to do with things in the past, things in the present, and pointed forward as the spirit of promise to that which lies before. Now this evening, I'd like to carry on with this examination of the Holy Spirit as the earnest in the believer's life. You'll notice that we read in verse 14 that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest. Now in the scriptures, the earnest is used as a pledge or a token of a commitment. in view that the consummation of that contract will take place in the future. It's a pledge or a token of a commitment. In view of the consummation of that contract being completed in some future date, the earnest was given. A pledge was given. An earnest in the scriptures has certain characteristics, and this will help us to understand what God is saying to the Christian when he says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that really mean? Does it mean anything to me in my day-to-day living? How should it affect my thinking? Well, let's look at it tonight and pray the Lord will help us see what he's saying to us in this beautiful expression, the earnest of the inheritance. An earnest assumes certain things. One of these is the validity of the commitment. An agreement is made between two men. One is going to supply something by agreement. And so, to seal the contract and to prove the validity of the contract, an earnest was given. A small portion of the whole was immediately delivered to the purchaser or to the recipient. And that sealed the contract. It proved the validity of the commitment of the supplier to supply to the recipient in like fashion what he had received, but in greater measure. So the first thing that we think about when it comes to the earnest of the inheritance is the validity of the commitment. Now this demands an exercise of faith. An exercise of faith. We sing a hymn quite often, "Standing on the Promises of Christ My Savior." And the promises are very wonderful. And we must remember that when God gives a promise, he will never break that promise. When God has made a commitment in his word, he will never break that commitment. And we saw that God had predestinated. Notice that expression at the beginning of verse 11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." That word predestinated is literally, could be translated literally as marked down beforehand. Marked down beforehand, or foreordained. So we see that God has marked out beforehand for his people an inheritance. An inheritance of infinite measure. Infinite measure. And it's all ours now, judicially. We have it all judicially. It has been deposited to our account in the reserve bank of heaven, Peter says. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So this inheritance is actually deposited in the reserve bank of heaven. God has marked it out beforehand. Judicially, it is already ours. But experientially, we have not yet entered into everything. So then, in lieu of all that is yet to come our way, because of the death of Christ upon the cross, and his purchase price, the precious blood, God has given to every child of God his Holy Spirit as the pledge, the token, that just as surely as he has put his Spirit within you, you're going to enter into all the breadths and lengths and depths and heights of the inheritance that God has already marked out with your name on it and invested in the reserve bank of heaven. So that the earnest of the Spirit is first of all an evidence, a token of the validity of God's commitment to every man or woman who has put their trust in Him. I love to preach the gospel, and I'm sure those of you who do preach the gospel never cease to thrill at the absolute certainty of the gospel promises. There's no small print on the bottom of God's contracts. It's all there in bold and beautiful letters. For instance, let's just think of a verse or two, just to refresh our minds of the commitment of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Oh, I love that verse. There's no hope-sos or maybes or perhaps, or if you behave yourself, or if everything works out all right, or if the devil doesn't get too strong, or if the universe holds up. No, no. God has made a commitment. And that commitment is that to all who believe, they will never be judged for their sins, but they have already passed from death unto life, and they are secure. And to prove, to give the evidence of that certainty, God has put His Holy Spirit into every believer. When I quote that verse often, I think about a little fellow up in the Maritimes. His name was Walter. He was about 10 years of age, and he was some kind of a boy. I don't know what Dennis the Menace looked like, but this was the kind of a boy that you might associate with that title. In fact, he was called by the Children's Aid Society, under whose care he was, an incorrigible boy. Nobody could take it, could handle him. He was a product of a broken home, and he had been in 5 different homes in 1 year, and nobody could deal with this little fellow. He had such deep problems, and he was such a difficult boy. And so they intended to put him into an institution for boys like this. But there's a lovely Christian couple up there who have taken in boys from the Children's Aid Society over many years, and girls too, and have done a very good job with these children. And so they said, before we put Walter away into one of these institutions, would you take him and see what you can do with him? And so they took Walter. They brought him out to some gospel meetings I was holding there. And one Wednesday night after the meeting, God spoke to that little fellow. And he wanted to be saved, but he didn't tell anyone. He was too backwards to come to the preacher and say, I want to be saved. And he went home. But he did confide in his adoptive mum that he just wished he had got saved. And so the following night, I think it was, the following day or so in any case, we were invited to his home for lunch. The mother invited us so we could have a little talk to the boy at his noon hour. Well, I talked to him for about a half an hour. And poor little Walter, I'd give him the gospel as clear and as simple as God could help me give it. And all he would say is, well, I want to be saved, Mr. Nicholson, but I just don't understand it. I just don't understand it. The time came when he had to go back to school. Well, Sunday night arrived, and there was little Walter in his seat. And I was preaching away, and the Lord gave good help, and a number stayed behind. But the first one up through the crowd was little Walter. Right through the crowd before I even got to the back door. Mr. Nicholson, he says, I want to get saved tonight. He says, and my mom says I can stay as long as I have to. So we sat down at the front, and I went over the gospel again as simply as I could with him. And all he would say is, I want to get saved, but I just don't understand it. Well, I said, son, we're going to have to pray and ask God to help us. So I bowed my head and I cried on God to shine into this boy's heart. And then I quoted him that lovely verse I just quoted you, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I said, Walter, listen. I have a 25-cent piece in my pocket. I'm going to give it to you. And I handed it to him. He looked kind of puzzled because he knew I had a Scottish accent. But he reached out and took it and put it in his pocket. Now I said, listen, Walter, you heard me, you believed me, and you've got it. He looked for a long minute at me. He says, I just got saved. I said, how did you get saved, Walter? He tapped my big Bible at John 5:24. He says, I heard it, I believe it, and I've got it. Simple. But you see, there was a boy who just stood on the promise. And the commitment of God is such, whether it be a little boy of 10 or the most hardened criminal, God must keep his commitment if we are obedient to his word. So the first thing about an earnest is that it conveys the validity of the commitment. It's God's evidence to you and to me that all he has promised to us will one day be ours in experiential possession. He says in Hebrews 6:17 and 18, beautiful text, wherein God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things wherein it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God has made a commitment, and being God, he cannot break his commitment. The Spirit is the earnest of that commitment. The second thing that we think about, that an earnest assumes a certain delay in the completion of the work. When the arrangement was made, perhaps between two men, that one needed a certain item and the other was going to supply it, and he gave an earnest, it assumed there would be a certain delay until the full shipment would come. Now, an earnest assumes that there's going to be a measure of time between the giving of the earnest and entering into all the inheritance. And so the indwelling Spirit of God is the assurance to the child of God that the day will come when you will enter into it, but there is a period of delay. Now this calls for patience. If the commitment, the promise, calls for the exercise of faith to believe God, then the delay calls for the exercise of patience. And this is where we are tonight. We're in that period when we are waiting for the inheritance to be opened up to us. And we have to wait patiently until that comes about. In Romans 15 and 13 we read, now the God of hope, literally the God of that hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hope and faith are two things that we cannot separate. Remember in Romans 4, the Lord said of Abraham believed God. But previously it says that against hope, Abraham believed in hope that it might be so. We cannot separate faith and hope. Those two things ring together. And so when it comes to the earnest is an assurance, but it is also a promise. And there's going to be a certain delay before the full inheritance is opened up to the believer. The question might come to some minds, why the delay? Why is it there has to be a delay? That question came to Peter's mind, I think, in John chapter 13. When the Lord revealed to the disciples that he was going to be taken and crucified. And Peter said, why can't we all go now with you, Lord? Why cannot I go with you now? Why don't we just all go home to heaven now? Why did the Lord not take his people home the moment we were saved? Why did he not take us home to heaven? Why has he left us on the earth for this delay period until we can enter into the inheritance? Are there any reasons for this? Well, I believe there are. And the reasons are for his glory and for our glory. For his glory. Way back in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord never dwelt with the patriarchs, but only visited them on occasions as the Lord wanted to manifest his presence to them. But the glory of the Lord never abode with the patriarchs. Not until Moses finished the tabernacle and it was all built according to the word of the Lord, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the holy place and dwelt there between the cherubims. And so did the glory of the Lord remain in the midst of his people through that long wilderness journey in all its vicissitudes and trials until they got into the promised land. Then they didn't need the tent of tabernacle anymore. And so they put up a temple. Temples were built. And as they were built, then the glory of the Lord filled the house, that which represented his presence, and again abode in the midst of his people. Until we come to the book of Ezekiel. And there I judge among the saddest chapters in all the Bible, chapter 8 through 11, we find there a description of the reluctant departure of the glory of God from the earth, from the midst of his people. Because their worship had so degenerated that their backs were to the altar and their faces were to the sun and they were surrounded by the images of every vile beast. And God says, it is enough. No longer can I stay here and my presence bless this place with my presence because their worship had degenerated. And that's an interesting point to keep in mind, that God does not assess his people alone on the activity of their service. He assesses them first on the quality of their worship. And so their worship had degenerated. And it says the glory of the Lord rose up from between the cherubims. Nobody even noticed. God was moving out. Then the glory of the Lord went to the door, the threshold of the door. Nobody even noticed. God was leaving. Then the glory of the Lord went to the gate on the east of the city. Nobody even saw. And then the glory of the Lord went up to the mountain on the east, the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel says, I saw it go up. And never again was the glory of the Lord resident on earth until one night when certain shepherds on the Judean hills were watching their sheep by night, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid. What had happened? The glory of the Lord had returned to reside on earth. In the person of a little babe, just born in Bethlehem. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God, the effulgence, the outraying of the divine. And so what did man do with that glory? They did the very same thing with him as they did in the days of Ezekiel. They turned their back on that glory. And at last they sought to extinguish the light of that glory and nailed them to a cross. But God raised them from the dead. And he went out to the Mount of Olives, the very same place that Ezekiel saw the glory go up, over on the side towards Bethany. And there he was taken up into heaven, the glory of God going up into heaven again. Now where's the glory of God today? That's why Peter said, why cannot I go with thee now, Lord? And the Lord said, no, Peter. One day you'll come, but not now. Why not, Peter? Because I must have my glory visible on the earth. And today the glory of the Lord is visible on the earth only in the lives of his people. So the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's the glory of the Lord, manifest in a dark scene. The Lord Jesus Christ ought to be manifest in these lives of ours, and his glory must be seen on the earth. That's why he doesn't take us all to heaven yet. That's why he doesn't take us to heaven the moment we're saved, because his glory might be manifest on the earth. And it is in your life and it is in my life that that is to shine. It ought to shine in these lives of ours. Some years ago, I was invited to go down to a university town in New York State to have Bible readings with a group of students and faculty members who had found the Lord but had very little background of Bible study. And I was invited by a Christian whom I had known in New Jersey and had gone to that school, and he called me up. It was about a 3-hour drive from our place. So it was the winter time, and I was supposed to be home on what the doctor called voice rest, whatever that is. Anyway, I thought a Bible reading wouldn't be a great strain on the vocal cords, so my wife and I drove down, and we arrived there. It was a wintry, snowy night. We had told them we'd reach the house about 7:30, and we'd have a little Bible reading. We got to this place. We could hardly get in the doors for overshoes and rubbers and coats and what have you. And we just got in the door. The place was filled. This house was filled with young students and some faculty members, all with a Bible and an empty chair just waiting for me to arrive. We started into a Bible reading that lasted from 7:30 till 11:30, and then they broke off for a cup of tea, and then they wanted to get back to it till about 2:30. So that was my voice rest. Then they said, how soon can you come back? If you can come back in the morning about 8:30, we'll have another group here for you. I said, no, I can't do that. But the next night, I was back again. And there was another young man there that I hadn't recognized on the previous night. And just as I was opening the scriptures, he spoke up and he said, excuse me, sir, I am a Jew. And immediately our heads turned to listen to what this young man had to say. And he said, at 9:30, I will be leaving the room here because I have to go to work. And I don't know what conversations we will be involved in or what discussion at the time, but I just want you to know that when I get up and walk out at 9:30, I'm not going out because I object or because I'm a Jew. It's just because I have to go to work at 9:30, so you'll understand. Well, I said, that's very thoughtful of you to tell me, but tell me, if you are a Jew, why are you at a Christian Bible reading? Well, he thought for a moment, then kind of with a little smile, he looked around all these Christian young people who were there. He says, I have been watching the lives of these people, and they have a quality of life I do not possess, and I want it. What was it? I believe that's what the Lord was talking about. That was the Lord being manifest in these lives, the glory of the Lord radiating through these young Christians. And I thank God for the witness of those lives. So this is one reason why the earnest is given to us, because there's a measure of delay involved. And that delay is, first of all, because the glory of the Lord is to be seen on the earth in the lives of his people who remain. But another reason for delay is for the glory of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to those suffering saints in Asia Minor, or who were about to suffer, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or sorrow, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now that's not the rapture. the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he appears as Lord before the eyes of men, when he leads the armies of heaven and sets up his kingdom. Now he's making a remarkable statement here. Do you ever wonder why Christians suffer? Oh, don't we all? Do you ever wonder why some Christians suffer, it seems, so much more than others? Well, there's no use looking for answers down here. There's only questions. Only questions. For there are some who are invalids all their life long. There are some lives, vibrant, useful, suddenly they're cut down or in some way limited. And you say, why, Lord? What is the purpose of this? And the Lord lets us into a beautiful secret. He says that I permit suffering in some lives because one day the sufferings that are visible and invisible will be transformed into outward radiant glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Now, it's my conviction. I'm not sure that I have a verse for it, but I believe it's a principle through Scripture. That God has a purpose for all of us, a very special purpose, not just for 70 years, but for his eternal plan. That's why we were created, for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Every man have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. And I believe that God has special ministries in eternity for certain of God's people, according to their faithfulness and according to what he has formed in them here on earth. Little babies are born, and before they know right or wrong, before they even know their mother's smile, they're taken out of this life. And you say, why, Lord? What was the purpose of that life? I believe that God has a special place in his eternal plan for human beings born into the human race who never consciously sinned against his holy name. I believe he has a place. And it is my conviction that he has a place associated with his glory for those who suffer in the realm of their faith. Now that may mean physical suffering. It may mean emotional suffering. It may mean domestic suffering. It may mean suffering on the mission field or any kind of suffering. But Peter says, if in the meantime you're sorrowful, rejoice, because this suffering is not going to be wasted and it's never going to be forgotten. Because God is going to transform that suffering into an outward radiation of glory when he appears. When the campaign battles are over and the soldiers come home from the war, we can tell what battles they fought by the medals they have on their chest. That's their glory. But those who didn't fight the battles, they have no privilege of wearing the medals. And so those who suffer, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe, they one day will be glorified and be given a ministry that relates to that in a coming day. That's one reason why the delay, before we enter into all the inheritance, God is refining lives here and now for an eternal ministry somewhere out yonder in his glorious purposes. Another thing that an earnest assumes is, first, the validity of the commitment. It proves God will keep his promise. Second, the delay in the completion. Why the delay? For his glory still must be manifest on the earth in the lives of his people. That's why he leaves us. And then while we're on the earth, he refines these lives in the fires of suffering so that one day it will be manifest in glory. But also, another reason is, or at least another assumption is of the earnest, the best is yet to come. When the earnest is given in a contract, then just a portion is given. But that's the evidence that the best is to come yet. The fullness, the completeness, the abundance, then will be entered into. So the Holy Spirit indwelling in your life, dear young Christian, you may not understand it. The Lord knows I've been saved for over 30 years, and I don't understand it either. How the Holy Spirit can take up residence in a human being who is a sinner saved by grace, we'll never really understand. We rejoice in the fact of it. But it is the evidence, the token, the pledge, the best is yet to come. In Romans, just let me read a verse or two. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There are some things we have now, access, peace, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and experience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Spirit of God as the earnest brings to us, or stirs up in us, a great hope for what lies ahead. And he says, your hope is not going to be ashamed. It's all going to be fulfilled, and more wonderfully than you can ever imagine. The word translated in our New Testament, earnest, is a very beautiful word. It's the word for pledge or a dowry given for a bride. In modern Greek, it is used for the words engagement ring. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God has given to us something that is pictured in the engagement ring that a lover gives to his intended bride. That's the pledge of his love. That's the evidence that he's going to fulfill all her longings and desires, and he's going to give himself utterly, and all that he has and all that he ever will be hers one day. Because how does she know? Because she's wearing the pledge, the engagement ring. And that's a very beautiful aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to gather out of Jew and Gentile a bride for his Son. And the beautiful illustration of this is in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham, that whole chapter, has that lovely picture of the servant. Abraham sends his servant down to his people to get a bride for his son. And when he identifies the woman by faith, he does two things. He gives her a jewel for her forehead and bracelet for her wrists, for her hands. It's a ministry of gifts. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is pictured here, one, beautifying the bride for the bridegroom. And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the earnest, is beautifying the bride today, making the lives of God's people beautiful for the bridegroom's joy in a coming day. We read in 1 Peter 3 and 4 of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's part of the earnest. The Holy Spirit is working in your life and is working in mine to bring about a spiritual beauty that will be a pleasure to the Lord himself. But also, the servant in Genesis 24 gave bracelets to her hands. And if the ornament on her brow beautified her person, the bracelets on her hands dignified her ministry. And so the Spirit of God, dwelling within as the earnest, imparts spiritual gift to every child of God to dignify the service and to make that service acceptable to God. Zechariah chapter 4, not by might of numbers, that is, and not by power of organization, that is, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to beautify the bride and to dignify her service. And one day, the Spirit of God will bring that to fruition. I came across that lovely hymn, I was reading it today. Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow Christ will come for me. Midst the light and peace and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come. Long the blessed guide has led me by the desert road. Now I see the golden towers, city of my God. There amidst the love and glory, he is waiting yet on his hand. A name is graven. He can ne'er forget. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past, oh, the wondrous words of greeting, he shall speak at last, he and I together entering, those bright courts above, he and I together sharing, all the Father's love where no shade nor stain can enter, nor the gold be dim in that holiness unsullied, I shall walk with him. Meet companion then for Jesus, from him, for him made, glory of God's grace forever there in me displayed. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. And that's the work of the Spirit of God, to bring you home to glory. And his presence in you is an earnest that he will complete the work, and the best is yet to come. Now, when an earnest was given, that which followed would have the same character as the earnest itself, only in fullness and in abundance. We can see that in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. What he has begun in your life and in mine, in part, one day he's going to do in completeness. For instance, the quickening of the Spirit. He has already applied the redemption of the soul to your life. That's something that takes place in the past. We read, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The Spirit has already quickened your spirit and put that spirit in touch with God so that you have an appreciation for the Lord and for the things of the Lord and for the people of God. The Spirit of God has done that by quickening, making alive your spirit. But one day, we discover he's going to quicken the bodies of the saints. He that raised up Christ from the dead, Romans 8:11, shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is what he speaks of there as the redemption of the purchased possession. The price was paid at Calvary, but he's going to make it real in these very bodies of his people. The sanctifying of the Spirit. Sanctification, making holy. Now that was done positionally in the past by God the Father. In other words, he called you to be a saint. He calls you now a saint, a sanctified one. By virtue of the work of Calvary, we're brought into his family and God calls us saints. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, set apart for God, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit sanctifies his people, sets us apart from all that is antagonistic to God, convicts us of all that is antagonistic to God. That was done positionally the moment we were saved. But it is done progressively all through our life. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your separation from the world, is something that is constantly going on progressively. And it will be, however, manifest perfectly in a coming day. Colossians 1:22, and you hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's going to complete that work. He's begun it now. And that sense that the believer has of grief and sorrow when the Lord's name is taken in vain, when the things of God are despised in the world, is the evidence that the Spirit of God within is separating you from the system that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And in that little measure you sense that now, he will complete it in a coming day. The comforting of the Spirit. Now he does comfort his people. I will send you another comforter, the Lord Jesus says in John 14. And now he does comfort his people in times of loneliness, in times of weakness, in times of uncertainty. In the coming day when he will complete his comforting ministry. Revelation 21:4, we read, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The Spirit of God will complete that work. And the fact that he does now comfort us from time to time is the earnest that he's going to complete that, and we will eternally be void of all that would bring us grief or sorrow. The glorifying of the Spirit. Here and now, the Spirit of God is working in us. But we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by, and Darby says, the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working in our lives so that out of these lives will shine the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are occupied with Christ, that glory will radiate through these lives of ours. But in a coming day, that glory will be manifest to all creation. 1 Corinthians 15, we discover there a very interesting thing. As one star differs from another star in glory, not in the place of glory, but in the degree of glory with which it shines in the heavens. As one star differs from another star in glory, so shall it also be in the resurrection. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. And as those stars differ in their apparent radiance, as we look at them, he says that's what it's going to be like in the resurrection. Dear Christian, we're not all going to shine with the same brightness. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Some are going to shine more brightly than others. When Adam sinned, what was the first thing that happened? First thing that he knew happened. It says he knew he was naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes. Naked of glory. Every creature of God has a glory, growing out of its own life principle. The plumage of the bird, the fur of the animal, the beauty of the flower. That's why the Lord said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. Why not? Because Solomon had to take his glory off at night and put on his pajamas. When he woke up in the morning, he had to put his glory back on again. It was borrowed glory. It wasn't his own glory. But the glory of the lily was its own glory, growing out of its own life principle. That's why that nakedness in the Bible is spoken of as the shame of thy nakedness. Because nakedness is the direct result of sin, and the moment Adam sinned, the light of his glory was extinguished. And he knew he was naked. And so he has to wear an artificial covering. But one day, God's going to give that glory back. And that's what we will wear in eternal days. We're not going to be wearing linen robes as we have them woven down here at least. But it's going to be the glory. And yet that glory will not all be the same, 1 Corinthians 15. Some will shine more brightly than others. Why is this? What is it that controls or makes the stars appear more bright and some more faint than others? Well, there are three things I think of. There is proximity. Some stars are nearer than others, and therefore they appear brighter. Some stars are farther away than others, and therefore they appear more faint. Some stars are larger, they have more capacity than others, and some of these thus shine more brightly. But some are more intense than others, and they shine but briefly, but very brightly. Now, I think those three principles affect the glory that we one day will shine with at the resurrection. How closely do we walk with the Lord Jesus here and now? This has nothing to do with Bible knowledge or the ability to preach or otherwise. It's our walk with the Lord Jesus, proximity. Do we live close to the Lord? Those who live close to the Lord will shine brightly in the resurrection. Capacity. The Spirit of God is developing our capacity for Christ every day. This is His constant ministry, to develop Christ in us. And those who yield their members constantly, give the Spirit of God His liberty to do this work, they will have a great capacity for Christ and therefore for glory at the resurrection. Some people live short lives. Lives that appear and burn brightly and are cut off in youth or in young manhood or young womanhood. And you say, what a wonderful life, and cut off so early. No, you see, these were among the intense burning stars, and one day their glory is going to be manifest as well. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Now He's reflecting the glory of Christ in the lives of His people, then it will be manifest to every eye what we have been on earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, the revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now He reveals to us the truths of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. How do we learn anything out of this book? By the revelation of the Spirit of God. But oh, how little we seem to know about this book. I wrote a letter to a dear servant of Christ in his 80s. He has spent all his life in the work of the Lord, and I don't know another man who could excel him in the knowledge of the Scriptures. He had invited me to share in some conferences overseas, and I wrote to him and somewhat facetiously said to him, I'll be happy to go with you if you'll answer some of my questions along the way. He wrote back and he said, Dear Boyd, about your questions, after all these years of immersing my mind and heart in the Word of God, I discover I am woefully ignorant of vast portions of the Scriptures. What do we know about this wonderful book? So little. So little of what there is to know. But one day, the Spirit of God will minister to us, and He will then open up to us wonders and truths that at this moment we do not have the capacity to receive. The striking little verse in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays, and in that prayer He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." You see what He says? This is what eternal life is going to be made up of. Knowing God, and knowing God, and knowing God. And the Spirit of God will reveal to us these wonderful things in fullness to our immortal beings. And the guarantee that these joys will be ours is the fact that He does it in some little way, here and now, in our mortal and temporal experience. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my life, how much I owe. The seal and the earnest. Oh, may the Lord help us to appreciate the constant ministry of the gracious Holy Spirit and all that He will yet do in ministering to us in the fullness of blessing in a coming day. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for these illustrations to us of Thy gracious Spirit's ministry and person. We do thank Thee, Father, for such a wonderful gift. Some of us must honestly confess in Thy holy presence, we have not really appreciated, as we ought to, the presence of the Spirit within us, or His constant activity towards us, in securing us, in ministering to us, and in Himself being the earnest of that which lies before, in all the fullness of the inheritance into which one day we shall enter in our experience. So, Father, when this world seems bright, and when material things begin to fill our hearts, and when the pleasures of earth turn our eyes away, O Father, remind us of our position in Christ, and of the riches that are already ours in that great inheritance, that we may be kept in view of that coming day when we shall enter into the glory in all the fullness of the inheritance. We ask it, Father, because we need Thy help from day to day, that Thou wilt bless and comfort Thy people and lift us up to look upwards and look onwards in hope, that blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray, Father, in our Savior's precious name.